Well, good morning again. It's nice to be with you on this special day. So we're going to turn our attention to God's Word this morning. And if you will, I'd ask that you turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22, and we're going to go right on into chapter 4, verse 1. While you're turning there, let me just go ahead and tell you that this is a little bit of a weird text, and because of that, it's a weird sermon, because there's an elephant in the room. I want to talk about work. Paul wants us to think and apply work, but Paul has given us a passage to apply to our work selves that he wrote into the context of first century slavery. And so that's really confusing for people living in our day, and has been historically for the church. And that stirs up some strong emotions, appropriately so. And it also stirs up some parts of our past that many of us aren't proud of, our heritage, our Christian heritage. And so we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the elephant in the room, and then we'll see if we can shift into our work selves. Here's how we'll set the stage. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God made mankind to work. He made us to work. The text says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it and all of its stuff. That's not what it says, but that's what it means. Rule, subdue, work, God says. You look forward to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it. To work it and to take care of it. What's the point? Before there was sin, there was work. Before there was sin, there was work. And work was awesome. I'm serious. Work was beautiful and fulfilling and always productive. And you knew the eternal value and meaning of your work. You never came home and said to your spouse or to your family, oh, what a miserable day at work. You never did that. It was beautiful. It's where you experienced the Lord and you felt value and calling. What happened? Well, sin came into the world, didn't it? And when sin came into the world, you see how it immediately allows work to exploit us. And how we start to exploit our work. Work exploits us. You see it in chapter 3 of Genesis. We work, and there are now thorns and thistles. There's toil and sweat. And that poem goes on to say we actually work ourselves to death. Toiling the earth, we become a part of the earth. To dust we return. And we exploit work. We exploit the earth. And we exploit ourselves, our own resources and ability to rest well or to care well for our families. Oh, and we exploit each other. Why? How? All because we forgot who the boss is. All because we forgot who the boss is. So there's your context. Flash forward, I don't know how many years forward, to the first century when Paul is writing instructions to the Colossians, this young church, new Christians. They want to know what it means to work. He's writing into a context of slavery because we exploit other people. It's part of the fall. And so we need to talk, as we will in our first point, here's your outline, about the Christian abolitionist. And then we can shift into what it means to be Christian employees and Christian bosses. And we'll ask God to help us remember who our real boss is. So I'm going to invite you to stand. This is Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Please be seated, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, our master, we would get terribly distracted this morning if you don't help us. And so we pray for your clarity, the clarity of the Holy Spirit to be among us. Many of us are coming into a sermon on work after a lousy week of work, frustrated with our bosses, frustrated with our employees, perhaps. Frustrated because we don't have work or we don't have enough work, and we need you to come into this place and minister your grace, your faithfulness in these raw parts of our hearts. Lord Jesus, we think that if you do that, we might see you and appreciate you as our Lord and our Master more than when we started this, and that would be a beautiful, beautiful thing. So would you do that by your Spirit, for your glory, in your name we pray. Amen. So like I said before, we're able to talk about Christian employees and about Christian bosses. We do need to address the elephant in the room. We've got to unpack what this passage is not saying about slavery. Now, I don't know you, all of you. I don't know what you feel when you hear me say something like that. But I'll tell you why we need to do that. From a historical perspective, the reason why we need to make clear what this passage is not saying is because there have been Christians and some of our theological heroes, some of my theological heroes, who have either justified the institution of slavery or have turned a blind eye to the institution of slavery and refused to reform it when they could have reformed it, and they used this passage, among other passages. How did they do something like that? I'll tell you. Their reasoning went like this. Paul has a household code here. Everybody knew that in a household you had husbands and wives and children and cousins and nephews and nieces. Oh, and you had servants, slaves, and their families too. Paul, as he's addressing how households are supposed to work, could have taken an opportunity right here to say, slaves, rebel against your master, because this institution of slavery is disgusting. You're made in the image of God. You're full of dignity. You don't need to be bossed around or abused by someone else. He could have said that, and you see what he says. Slaves, verse 22, obey your earthly masters in everything. So that's one way they talk about this passage. The other thing that they will say is that you don't find anywhere in the scripture a direct prohibition for owning slaves. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it is sinful to own slaves. Now, there are other things about slavery that said, You can't be stealing people, for example. That's pretty obvious. And, well, slavery, at least as some of these theologians were speaking in their context, involved stealing people or owning people who were stolen. Yet nonetheless, they say that Paul, because he did not attack the institution of slavery right here, in fact, he regulated the institution of slavery and gave it a Christian flavor, is implying that the institution is permissible in certain forms, free of certain abuses. And so some of us, I don't know, perhaps you're not a churched person, and you're looking for reasons to shake your fist in anger at the church, may say, here is yet another example of how the church has been the source of great injustice in our world. I understand that. The way I would want to push back is to say, some of these people are my heroes, impacted the church. We go to churches with their names attached to the denomination, many of us. And I think they were wrong. I think they were terribly, terribly wrong about the institution of slavery. I think they were blinded in ways they couldn't tell by their culture. I do not think that the Apostle Paul, I do not think that the Bible, biblical Christianity, teaches that it is okay for one image bearer of God to own another image bearer of God. And I'm willing to sort through that with you and try and prove it. In fact, what many would say, many experts today that I'm reading on this say is that Paul is in fact pushing back against the institution of slavery in this very passage. Not directly, it's not a full-on attack, but he's rather planting seeds of Christian insubordination to undermine and eventually, by God's grace, kill the institution of slavery. Here's where we start. First, some people in these days viewed slaves as nothing more than tools that could talk. Paul does not share that view. How do we know that? Because he addresses slaves directly. Just like in the other passages where the vulnerable parties, wives and children in that context, in the household were there, Paul dignifies another vulnerable party by saying, hey you, I've got some instruction for you. And he does it again, like in the other in the rest of the passage, in front of the people who had authority over them. So he knows slaves and masters are sitting and listening to the same letter at the same time, and he knows there's going to be some form of accountability. What's more dignifying is the fact that Paul instructs slaves to do the responsible thing. Paul is being countercultural in that day because slaves weren't thought of as responsible beings. They weren't thought of as moral creatures. And so you wouldn't teach them. Well, in many cases, you wouldn't teach them. Paul is saying, no. These are people that are made in God's image. These are people, despite the fact that many of them live in oppression, that are responsible to do the right thing at work, to do the right thing in their vocation. These people are very much responsible, and they will answer to God for their faithfulness in their calling. Second, when most of us think about slavery, we think about what happened in the southern part of the United States. We think about the 12 million plus Africans that were sold or kidnapped from their home and forced to come over and distributed throughout the Caribbean. We think about the million plus, I found the number this week, who came through our own port in Cartagena. You know, where we go and we sip drinks with umbrellas and all that stuff. Over a million people were forced through that portal and then distributed throughout this continent. We think about a million of them served here in Colombia. That's the way most of us think about slavery. I think all of us would say, that's pretty wicked. Good. That's not exactly the institution that Paul is addressing here, so I just want to be clear about that. Historians tell us that they think some 60 million people in the Roman Empire were in fact slaves. 60 million people. You look at the numbers, that's half of the population. In this particular micro city, Colossae, historians think that that number is probably one-third of the population. One-third of the population. So, of course, Paul is speaking to one-third of the population in a city that he and the church is trying to reach. Of course he's doing that. How did they become slaves? Well, some became slaves by force. Some were sold into slavery. Some sold themselves into slavery. I don't know what your translation says, but if you look at translations like the ESV, you'll see the word for slave, doulos, translated into bond servant. And that's because the Bible translators think that was perhaps the majority context in the church of Colossae, where people had sold themselves or been sold into slavery. Regardless, it was with the hope that they might eventually work themselves out of that debt, work themselves back into normal social standing, perhaps able to own property, perhaps able to receive an inheritance. Another difference between slavery back then and slavery in the 1800s and 1700s is that slavery back then was not a racial thing. It wasn't race-based. You had slaves of every variety of people in the Roman Empire. There wasn't a uniform experience of a slave in those days. Some slaves were treated like talking tools, unfortunately. Some slaves were sent off, in this particular context, to the salt mines, where they weren't expected to live very long because their job was very, very dangerous. Some slaves, on the other hand, were teachers and doctors and ran businesses for their masters. So there wasn't a uniform context. Now, I'm not saying all of this so that we would look back at first century slavery and say, well, that's not so bad. No, the reason I'm pointing this out is because we can't look at the first century context of slavery and use that to justify the 18th or 19th century context of slavery that some theologians throughout church history have done. The third thing you need to think about as you think about slavery in the first century is that they did not live in a democracy built on freedom like you and I live in. They didn't live in a world in which you could speak freely and protest freely. Christians, oh man, it was a tiny, tiny movement at the time of Paul's writing. Christians never imagined themselves in a position where they could stand up, take social action for the freedom of slaves. That wasn't a thing. So why would Paul prescribe something that wasn't a thing to be the thing? Other experts say that freedom wasn't actually what many slaves in the first century wanted anyways. Because to be free was to lose your job security. To be free was to perhaps fling yourself and your family into a lifetime of abject poverty. So it's a very different world, the world you and I live in, of democracy, liberal democracy, and the world of the first century. I say that because our instincts weren't the instincts of the Colossian church. The instincts of the Colossian church were, I need to, within this institution, give the love of Jesus to these people who work under me. And I need to give that generously. Their natural instinct wasn't like ours, which is to say, I need to get these people their freedom. So it's very, very different. They felt powerless to change the institution of slavery. And so it makes no sense that Paul would take this opportunity to say, people unite and let's change this wicked institution of slavery. You following me so far? Okay. So where's the Christian abolitionist in all of this? Walking into the city of Colossae, there was a slave, and he was holding in his hand a document that would be used later throughout the centuries to set slaves free. Of course, I'm talking about the letter to Philemon, the letter to Philemon. Now, Philemon is this teeny tiny letter. If you flip back in your Bible to the book of Revelation, you might flip over it. But let me give you the context. The book of Philemon was delivered to Philemon, who lived in Colossae. Okay? At the same time, the book of Colossians was delivered, the book that you and I have been studying for the past few months. What's the book about? Well, it's a letter, a publicly read letter from Paul to Philemon. Philemon owned slaves. In particular, Philemon used to own a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus, at some point in the past, had run away from his slave master, and it seems like the way Paul speaks, maybe did some bad things. We don't know if he committed a crime. We suspect perhaps that he stole something from Philemon. Whatever it was, there was bad blood between this runaway slave and his former master, Philemon. Flash forward, I don't know how many years after Onesimus runs away from his master, but randomly, it would seem to us, providentially, it would seem to God, this runaway slave, Onesimus, meets the Apostle Paul. Hears the message of Christianity and salvation through Jesus and converts. He converts to Christianity. What's more is he starts to follow Paul around. And he becomes this loyal and beloved assistant to Paul, especially while Paul is in prison. Yes, the Roman prison we believe he was in as he's writing this letter. And so, as Paul writes Philemon, he's asking Philemon to receive back this runaway slave as a slave? Uh-uh. He says, as a dear brother. In fact, Philemon, with the rest of the city listening, I want you to receive him as you would welcome me, the Apostle Paul. Philemon was carrying, we believe, these two letters to the church in Colossae. Can you believe? I mean, could you imagine the surprise on their face when they see a runaway slave, perhaps a criminal, coming back with a book, two books of the Bible? Paul trusted this runaway slave enough to deliver two books of the Bible that you and I are studying 2,000 years later. And Paul says, you see this dear brother here? Oh, he's a dear brother. I want you to treat him like you would treat me. Me. Treat him like you would treat one of the most important, influential Christians in the entire Roman Empire. Now, if you're sitting there while these letters are being read out loud, you're thinking what I'm thinking. Everybody's thinking. Paul is asking him to set Onesimus free. Onesimus is equal to Philemon, is equal to the Apostle Paul, is equal to me. And Paul's asking him to set him free and make him a valuable instrument of the church. You think back even just a few verses in the book of Colossians, what Paul has just said. There is no slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Was it a full-on attack on the institution of slavery? Uh-uh. But it was strategic. It was sneaky. It was sowing seeds that would unravel slavery eventually in God's world. So we probably all understand what I'm about to say. but no one who is called a dear brother can also be a possession of someone else. Those two things are in tension. You don't call someone a dear brother and also have a right to their life, their every movement, right? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that it's appropriate for someone who's made in the image of God to possess or completely control another person who's made in the image of God. That only happens when we forget who the boss is. Now, there's still slavery in our world. It's very different. I'm not as well read as many of you are, nor as international as many of you are. But I know that we have a serious problem with human trafficking. In fact, I know some of you well enough to know that when you go to work, you are working to expose and to prosecute people who are involved with human trafficking. Your work is very Christian. Your church stands behind you. We rally around you. We applaud what you're doing as you seek to unravel the sort of wickedness that allows one person to own, to possess, to control completely another person. We ready to shift to work? Okay. The Christian employee. The Christian employee. Millions of people are exploited when we forget who the boss is. Also, our work suffers when people, normal people like you and me, forget who the boss is. Christians, the Bible teaches, ought to be the hardest working employees in the marketplace. I mean it. We ought to be the hardest working employees in the marketplace. One of the things I read this week that was fascinating to me is that a few years after Paul, when you would go to the market and you would buy slaves, you wanted to buy a Christian slave. In fact, Christian slaves fetched a far higher price than pagan slaves. Why is that? Because those people worked. Those people were the hardest working people on the planet. Those people didn't cut corners. Look at verse 22 again. Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of the heart and reverence for the Lord. That's why Christians are hard workers, are honest workers. I'm not really a fan of child labor, so that should put you at ease, I suppose. But I do think that one of the best things that my parents did as they raised me is when I turned 14, they told me that it was time for me to get a job. Hey, buddy, you want to play golf and do all these things that cost plata? Then it's time for you to go and figure out how the world works and learn how to work and go get a job. And so I got a job at a golf course, and I learned how to work. I learned that when sweet elderly ladies pull up in their giant Cadillacs and pop their trunk, that you scurry over and you unload their golf clubs and you greet them and you say howdy do and all that stuff. And you set them up on a nice, clean golf cart. And if, you know, they're paying or they're picking something up at the snack shop, you're polishing their clubs and you're working really, really hard. You learn the value of a dollar, what it means to serve somebody. Oh, and they even slip you some money. I was like, this work thing is pretty awesome. I think I got good at it even. I made more money than a 14-year-old should make. There was a problem, though. I had a terrible motivation. My motivation wasn't primarily money. It was people-pleasing. I worked the hardest while other people were watching. So while customers watched, I was moving at a frantic pace. I was schmoozing and kind and pointing, you know, overly helpful. Anytime I was in front of the clubhouse, there was this big giant window. I couldn't see them, but I knew that my boss could see me. So I'd scurry about. I'd make sure obsessively that the golf carts were all parked in parallel fashion. I have issues. I go to counseling. It's okay. down in the golf cart shed where, you know, some of my coworkers would kick back. Not me. I was running around and picking up trash and washing up carts and parking things again obsessively straight. Why? Because there was a camera right there. And I thought to myself, you know what? My boss is probably not watching, but he could be watching. The reason Christians are some of the hardest workers in the marketplace is because we know that the big boss is watching. We know that our master, Jesus, is watching, and we know that Jesus delights in hard work. And so we work honestly. We don't cut corners. We don't slack. We don't slouch. We look for more work to do. Christians are hard workers. Are you a hard worker? Do you work harder than your non-Christian colleagues at work? Do you work when no one is looking? Do you work when no one will notice, when there is no recognition, when there is no bonus involved? Are you working just as hard? What about if you have a boss, and some of you do, who is selfish, who takes advantage of you, who wants you to suffer at work? Do you work just as hard for that boss as you would if the Lord Jesus were your boss? This is hard. But Christians are hard workers because we are working for the big boss. We're working for Jesus. So parents, teach your kids, without violating any child labor laws, please, what it means to work. And those of you who are retired or entering retirement, ask yourself this question. God made me to work. What does it look like for me in this age and stage to work hard, to work in a way that pleases the big boss? One of the reasons that Christians are hard workers is because Christians do meaningful work. Our work actually matters. It means something. I read the story of a woman who's married to a famous man, and she often gets, you know, in these social situations where people are showing off to each other, this question that ladies, sometimes you get, so what do you do? You know that question? Like, how do you prove your worth and where your identity is? And are you, so what do you do? And this is how she learned how to answer that question. I am socializing to Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of the creation. What do you do? She was a stay-at-home mom. She worked. She worked hard, and she knew that her work mattered. Her work mattered, and it will matter into eternity. This is cosmic, significant work. A shoemaker asked Martin Luther, the reformer, Martin, how can I serve the Lord? He sees Martin serving the Lord. How can I do it? And he's expecting Martin Luther to say, you know, go get a funny haircut and become a monk like me. And that's how you can serve the Lord. Instead, Martin responds to this shoemaker. He says, well, what do you do? The man says, well, I'm a shoemaker. And Luther says, well, then make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. Why? Because that's the sort of work that is meaningful to God. That is serving the Lord. When you make something that is great and you sell it at a price that is fair, God is delighted. I know this may sound ridiculous to you, okay? When Jesus comes back and we re-inhabit the new earth with him and there's culture and civilization and all this stuff, I think, maybe I'm wrong, that the Lord Jesus might wear shoes, okay? I think he might just wear shoes. Would your shoes be the shoes that he wears? I mean, can you imagine that? Would your product be something that God's restored shalom people use into eternity? Would Jesus bother to come to your shop and buy your shoes? This is why Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. Now, some of us are not just employees, but we're also the boss. We're also the boss. And let me tell you something. Being the boss can be dangerous, because sin in our hearts causes us to forget who the real boss is. In fact, maybe even convinces us to think that we don't answer to anyone. You may know the name Ricky Gervais. He's probably the world's most famous comedian right now. He broke Netflix recently because so many people are watching his comedy show or his tour right now that he's on. I do not recommend that at all. I haven't seen it, and I will never see it because, from what I understand, he talks about unsavory things, but he talks. He talks about offensive things, things that you and I talk about, and it makes us weep when we talk about it because it's so tragic and so sad in our lives, ways that we've been abused or ways that we've experienced loss. And he jokes about those things. And do you know why he does that? It's because he believes, I don't answer to anyone. People will say to him, dude, you can't joke about that. Like, I mean, people are in the room are suffering under that. And his response is this: I don't answer to anyone. I say when and where the shows are, how much the ticket is, what I talk about. I don't answer to anyone. And then he just says it. Apart from the laws of the land, I am God. I am God. Bosses, when we believe that we don't answer to anyone, that's really what we're saying. When we don't bother to learn our employees' names or the names of their kids or their spouses' names, when we underpay them, when we underappreciate them, when we exploit them, when we take credit for their work without rewarding them, what we're saying is, I don't answer to anyone. In fact, I am God. The Apostle Paul says, no way, Jose. Uh-uh. Don't you dare think that. And so he gives bosses his parting words here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to what he says to bosses. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Why? Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Bosses, Christian bosses, remember that you have a boss in heaven. Therefore, how should a Christian boss lead? I'm not going to write a business book for you, but I am going to tell you what the passage says. Christian bosses are supposed to lead in ways that are right and fair. The word right can be translated just. We're supposed to lead with justice and fairness for those who work under us. This is risky. This would have been really risky for bosses taking this teaching seriously in Paul's day. Slaves had no legal rights. And Paul's saying, you Christian bosses need to treat your slaves with rights, with justice and fairness. Oh, and that's going to cost you something. That means you're probably going to not cash in quite as much as you hope to. Now, there are studies that say the opposite, that actually when you treat people this way, you do end up profiting more. But people then would be thinking, I'm going to have to be overly concerned with them and make sure that they're being developed vocationally and that they and their family have good housing and medical care and that they have enough to eat. And that their children aren't going to be forced to also be slaves when they grew up, that they have opportunities to get out from under poverty. What it means is you're going to have to prioritize people over profit. And that's risky. Bosses, you know, that's risky. Paul's saying that's what Christian bosses do. Now, the other risk in this day would have been from other slave owners. Other slave owners may have ostracized you for spoiling the market. That's a phrase that ruffles my feathers. Because other bosses might come to you and say, look, Can you stop being so just and fair with your slaves? Because, you know, these bond servants, nobody wants to work off their debt with me. They all want to go and work for you. Or my slaves are starting to complain to me that you treat your slaves better and they want to be treated that way. And can you just not do that? I mean, what am I going to do if I have to start treating my slaves and with the same sort of dignity and respect and justice that you treat your slaves? And the Christian boss says, ooh, that would be great. That would be really, really good and beautiful. And you know what? If that picks up some momentum, that might just end this dadgum institution that is so wicked anyway. That would be a good and a beautiful thing. That's what it means for a Christian boss to remember that he or she has a boss. So who's the boss? It's not the person we work for. It's not us, those of us that are in that position. It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the boss of both employee and employer, of slave and of free. What is he like? What is our boss like? He's probably not a lot like your boss. You know, some of your bosses like to take credit for the work that you do. They get all the glory. You get nothing. Jesus is not that kind of boss. Jesus never exploits his people. Remember the story. Jesus came to earth to do the Father's work, the work Adam and Eve should have done. Only Jesus remembered his boss the whole time, and he filled the earth with the image of God, subduing and ruling rightly and beautiful. He filled the earth with truth and beauty and justice and righteousness like we had never seen or imagined could even exist. And then he gets to the end of his life, Matthew 21, I think, and he's entering Jerusalem days before he's going to die. And everybody is shouting and screaming, be our boss, be our boss. We want you to be our boss because you are the best boss. And if you and I heard anybody saying that to us, we'd be like, all right, okay. I mean, show me the salary package. I'll do it. Let's do this because this makes me feel really, really good. And you know what Jesus does? One chapter earlier, this comes out of his mouth. Whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be the boss, must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Be the boss. I'm going to be the slave. I'm going to be the slave of sinners. I'm going to do the Father's work perfectly. I'm not going to get a bonus. I'm going to get crushed. I'm going to take credit, not for your work, but for all of your failings. And you, my people, you, my servants, are going to get credit for my work, for my righteousness. Remembering the boss changes everything. Remember your boss. Remember the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a hard teaching and one that makes us take on some risks that we're not necessarily comfortable taking on. Those of us that work for people who are cruel taskmasters, who don't care for us or value us, it scares us to think about submitting and working as hard as ever for them. Those of us who are bosses, we don't really know what it means to prioritize people over profit, what it means to invest in people and to show them that they're dignified and loved by you. Would you give us wisdom and strength and open doors into those conversations? And in all of this, Jesus, we need to see and experience you, our good and gentle and selfless master. So would you give us that as we go about our weeks? In your name, by your Spirit, amen.